Well, it's time we got back to Mark's Gospel. So please come with me to the reading, which we had, Mark chapter 10, and verses 32 to 45, and it begins on page 29, the little Mark's Gospels. And as Simon said, you're very welcome, if you're visiting, to take one home and carry on the story, find out what happens next. We need to bring ourselves up to speed. If you remember, by chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, the disciples come to see that Jesus is the Christ. We read, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Jesus is the Christ. Christ means king. This is the king to end all kings. He's the one who has come to put the world right and to establish upon earth the reign of God. But as far as the disciples are concerned, if Jesus is the promised one, if he is the King of Kings, the Christ, then like some latter-day David, and David was a warrior king, the Christ is going to intervene in triumph. As far as they can see, he's going to, as it were, march into Jerusalem. He'll destroy the Romans. He'll be crowned king. He's going to restore the fortunes of Israel. His reign is then going to stretch across the nations. And the nations will come to Israel's king. They will lick the dust and pay homage to the Christ. It will be the long-awaited salvation, a new age of peace and joy and blessing. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That's what they see. That's what they think. And says Jesus, "Yes, I am the Christ. But before the glory, the suffering. In saving the world, in establishing my kingdom, in bringing in the reign of God, far from arriving in Jerusalem in triumph, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die." He tells them in chapter 8. But Peter says, "No, Lord, you've got it all wrong." He tells them again in chapter 9. And chapter 9 says, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." And now here in chapter 10, he tells them for the third time that he is the Christ. But the Christ has come to die. Jesus will conquer the nations. His reign will extend from shore to shore. He is the king to end all kings. But the world has never seen a king like this. So please have it open in front of you. And we have two things to say, 2 points this evening. And the first is the road to Jerusalem. Verse 32, "As they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." So can you see the scene as Mark describes it? They're on the road, they're going up to Jerusalem, but we're told Jesus is ahead of them. Jesus is striding out in front of his disciples. And there's something in his manner. Maybe it's the determination in his stride. Maybe there's something, an intensity in his face. There's something in Jesus that leaves them scared. They've never seen him like this before. They saw him still the storm, and that left them afraid. They've seen him conquer a legion of demons with a word, and that left them afraid. But here there are no miracles, and yet there is something in Jesus that makes them afraid. If I can take one of the carols we sing at Christmas time, it's as though the hopes and fears of all the years are going to meet in Jerusalem. It's as though he is carrying the destiny of the world in his hands. And the intensity, the determination to see it through, fills them with awe and fear. And so Jesus explains for the third time what will happen at Jerusalem. And this time he fills out all the details. Verse 32. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." It's all very shocking. So Jerusalem will not witness, as they think, his triumph. It will witness his execution. He will be placed on a throne for all to see, but it will be a Roman cross. And the nations will gather to him, but it will be to condemn and mock and spit and flog and at last to kill him. And perhaps the thing which is most shocking to their ears is it's the religious leaders of the Jews, that they're the ones who are going to take the lead, and that they, of all people, are going to hand over Israel's king to the Romans, the enemy, to be put to death. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to die. The clock is counting down. And so Jesus strides out. He will not be late. Now, why is his death central to his coming? Why is his death the means by which he will establish his reign? Well, Mark will go on to tell us through the remainder of his gospel. But just look at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus has come to pay a ransom. Now, the word's not unfamiliar to us. A strange word. Someone's kidnapped, and there's a ransom note. If you pay so much, we'll let them go. In other words, you can buy their freedom by the paying of a price. That's a ransom, isn't it? You pay the price, they'll be freed, they'll be released. Not unfamiliar concept to us. Well, the picture is not of someone being kidnapped. The picture here is of prisoners. Prisoners condemned to death. Prisoners on death row. So who are the prisoners? Well, the Bible says we are. I am. And we're on death row because we've broken the law, God's law. I've never loved God with all my heart. I've never loved my neighbor as myself. I am a lawbreaker. I'm a rebel. And therefore, says the Bible, I'm under sentence of death. The wages of sin is death, eternal punishment in hell. Well, says Jesus, if God's justice demands a death for sin, then I will give the death that justice demands. My death, my blood, is the payment. By paying the price demanded, by giving my life as a ransom, the many will be able to go free. They'll be released from death row. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He's coming to pay the price. But the passage also tells us what his death entails. The price is going to be exacted from Jesus. Jesus speaks of it in verse 38. Jesus said to them, in answer to John and James' question, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So Jesus speaks of his death in terms of a cup he must drink. So what's this cup? Well, in the ancient world, if you conquered your enemy, you'd force him to drink a cup of spiked wine. You'd take his head, you'd pull it back, and forcing down his throat, you would force down this drugged wine. And it wasn't long before it took effect, and your enemy would start to stagger and vomit and fall. And of course, the idea was your enemy is utterly humiliated. Well, the Bible takes that picture. Jesus is spoken of a number of times in the Old Testament, and Jesus would have read that Old Testament. He would have read the picture and would know it was pointing to him. not a literal cup of spiked wine, but as the Bible speaks of it, the cup of God's anger. You see, if I defy God, if I don't think God is worthy of my devotion, and you know we can roll our eyes whether we do it literally or in our hearts, if I make myself God's enemy, then, says the Bible, there's bound to be a reckoning. And God will pull my head back and he will pour down my throat the red spiked wine of his anger. And I will stagger and fall, never to arise. The Bible speaks of everlasting shame. The picture is being drunk on the anger of God, incapable, humiliated. But you see, Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come to pay the price demanded to set the many free. And if justice requires that the prisoners, that the sinners drink the spiked wine of God's outpoured judgment, if that's the price that needs paying, then that is the price that Jesus will pay to set them free. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And of course, drink it he does. Which, of course, is why on his way to the cross, and you can read about it later in Mark, under the weight of this great crossbeam, what do we see Jesus doing? We see him stumbling, falling, helpless. In fact, if you watch him as he staggers under that crossbeam, he looks like a drunken man. A drunken man falling into the gutter. A ridiculous, shameful, humiliated figure. And of course, he is drunk. Because he's drained that cup to its dregs and he is intoxicated with the wrath of God, so that the many who trust in him need never drink it. So Jesus speaks of his death as a cup that he must drink. But he also speaks of it as a baptism. Verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Again, what does Jesus mean? Is it just sort of flowery language? Well, the word baptize means to immerse. But this is not a baptism of water. It's actually very shocking. John, in his first letter, speaks of it as being a baptism of blood. To be immersed in his own blood. It's a picture of suffering that is beyond words, indescribable suffering. It's a baptism of suffering. So in setting the many free, Jesus must suffer for their sins. That's the price, the ransom price which he must pay. And therefore to suffer for their sins, it means him being immersed in an ocean of sorrows and grief. And again, when he goes to Jerusalem, great waves of grief are going to cast their salty spray into his face. And soon those mighty waves and billows are going to roll over his soul and engulf him altogether. And the deep will close around him. A baptism of suffering. So do you see, if he's to save the world, a world that is under judgment, a world of sinners, a world hurtling to its destruction, if he is to save those on death row, then he must pay the price that God's justice demands. He must pay the ransom to set the many free. And that means drinking the cup of God's anger to its very dregs. It means a baptism of unspeakable suffering. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is it, isn't it? With the cup before him, with that baptism before him, what do we see him doing? Think about it. What do we see him doing? Do we see him hesitating, dragging his feet, looking for every excuse to slow down? What do we see him doing? We see him deliberately, determinedly, and in such a way as it fills his disciples with awe and fear. We see him striding out towards the cross to save a wretch like me. You see, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so point number two, following Jesus. On the road to Jerusalem, brothers James and John, they come to Jesus and they come with a question. Verse 35, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Someone starts saying things like that. And therefore you can see Jesus' response. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So what are these brothers asking? Well, for them, the penny still hasn't dropped. They still think that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to be crowned king. And of course, when he's king, when he's enthroned, when he's seated upon his glory, what do they want to be? Well, they want to be his right-hand men. Okay, one on the right, one on the left. It's a bid for power. They're having a quiet word behind the other disciples' backs, as it were, to get key seats in Jesus' cabinet, to get a place at the top table, and maybe therefore an opportunity to lord it over everyone else. Oh, teacher, grant us whatever we ask. What are you asking? Put us first. We want to be, compared to the other disciples, we want to be first among equals. But of course, he's going up to Jerusalem to put himself last, to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says to them, verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? If you want to share my glory, then you must be willing to share my shame. If you want to be honored with me, then you must be willing to be humiliated with me. If you want to be first, then you must be willing to be last. But they still don't get it, do they? Verse 39. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath so that James and John don't have to drink it. He will suffer the punishment, the baptism for their sins, so that James and John can walk free from death row. So in that sense, Jesus' sufferings are unique. And he's saying in another sense, if you follow me, if you're identified with me, then the world will treat you as it has treated me. And of course, if you read your Bible, you find that James is executed by Herod, and John was exiled to Patmos. And what was true for them, to a greater or lesser degree, has been true for Christians down through the millennia and across the world, and it's true for many today. If you are a follower hated Christ, then you too will be hated. But then Jesus says this, verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Says Jesus, that decision, where you're going to sit, that's not up to me. I will receive the kingdom from my Father, and where people are seated in that kingdom is my Father's decision. Well, verse 41, the other disciples get wind of it, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why are they indignant? Well, because it was such a sneaky thing to do, wasn't it? because they all want to be Jesus' right-hand men. And James and John, they got in there first and put a word in before the others have even had a chance to talk about it. We all want to be Jesus' right-hand men. We all want to bask in the glory. We all want the chance to lord it over everybody else. So says Jesus, it's time for a lesson. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the king to end all kings. Okay? Which means what? Well, in that ancient world, how did kings behave? Alexander the Great conquered a vast empire from Greece to India, and he wept that he had no more worlds to conquer. And what did he do? He lorded it. He lorded it over the nations. As his empire advanced, he commanded Greek cities to worship him as a god. And in his own words, he left his empire to the strongest. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You must call me God. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Think of Caesar Augustus, another absolute ruler. How did he consolidate his grip on power? He had 300 senators murdered. And again, he made himself a god. That's how kings behaved. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It's still going on, isn't it? Plenty of world leaders who lord it over their subjects. Well, here is Jesus. And he's the true king. He's the King of Kings. And what does he do in this? He actually redefines kingship. It looks like he turns the world on its head. But actually, he's turning it the right way up. He's the king with real authority. He's the king with real power. All things in heaven and on earth have been given into his hands. But how does he use that authority? How does he use that power? Does he use it to bully and control and dominate his subjects? To bully in such a way as he gets his own way? No, this king, his rule is the rule of love. We've been singing about the servant king. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to kill, but to give eternal life. Indeed, to lay down his life so that his enemies, might live. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so you see, following Jesus, if you are a subject of this king, if you are a follower of this king, it means exactly these things. Verse 43, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you, if you aspire to be like me, says Jesus, you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, wants to be like me, must be the slave of all. Because those are terms on which I have come. We don't follow Caesar, me first. If you're a follower of Jesus, you follow the servant king, me last. And maybe that jars, and we don't like it. But in a funny way, deep down, we know it's true, don't we? John Milton wrote Paradise Lost. And the anti-hero is Lucifer, Satan. Lucifer, the servant who got tired of serving. The servant who wanted to rule, to become great, to lord it over his subjects. After all, says Lucifer, it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And as sinners, we have trodden the same path. We all vie to be first. What about me? And in the process, we make this world hellish. Following Jesus. Jesus is the true king, and he redefines greatness. If you really want to be different and edgy and countercultural, if you really want to turn things on their head, then follow Jesus Christ. Well, time to wrap things up. My friend, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus is costly. You will have to give up your petty ambitions. If you follow him, it means a cross before a crown. It means rejection before exaltation. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. The world will treat you as it treated him. And being a Christian is costly. Because if you follow him, you will have to serve others. You'll have to be the bottom of the pile. You will have to give up every ambition except the ambition to glorify him. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. If you aspire to be anything, if you aspire to greatness in his kingdom, then you must be the servant. Indeed, if you would be first among you, must be slave of all. So being a Christian is costly. Following Jesus Christ is costly. So if you don't fancy it, then you should bail out now. Why be willing to be humiliated, hurt, ignored, and rejected? Why? You're much better off building your own empire, extending your influence, becoming a somebody, maybe lording it over people. And if you're lucky, after you're dead, they might even name a road after you. But understand that if you don't want to serve this king, at the end of it all, you'll lose everything. If you think it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven, then you'll end up in hell. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You're still on death row. You're still on course for the judgment. And without another to pay your ransom, you are never, ever, ever, ever going to get out, are you? And without another to suffer your punishment, then you must bear your punishment alone. So understand that. Understand that's just the way it is. So do the arithmetic. But if you don't want this Jesus, if you look at that and think, it's too costly, I don't want to know, then bail out now. But you see, if you do come to Jesus Christ, if you bow the knee to this king, everything changes. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to die. Now imagine you were given a book, and the book was the story of your life. And you flick through the book, and maybe you get, I don't know, a quarter of the way, depends how old you are, depends when you're going to die. Or maybe you flick through halfway through the book, and you catch up to where you are. So you open the page, and you read what happened today. Would you turn over the page to see what was going to happen tomorrow, before tomorrow? Or maybe turn over three or four pages to find out what's going to happen next week, before next week comes. Would you, in this book, go all the way to the end and have a look and find out how your life ends? How you're going to die? When you die? Where you die? Would you do that? If you were given that book, it's in your hands now. You can turn to today. You're going to go to the end. Imagine you did. Imagine you did have a sneak view and you just saw a few words and you thought, I can't leave it there. I've got to read. Oh. And I find out the date, and I find out where, and I find out how. That's the end of my life. I now know how, when, where. What would you spend the rest of your life doing? Well, you still have to be like thinking about it. But you'd probably spend the rest of your life avoiding it, wouldn't you? If you're going to get knocked down by a bus in Richmond in, I don't know, 2028, I think on that day I'll try and make sure I was in Perth in Australia. And the nearer the countdown, the more desperate you're going to come, aren't you? I've got to get that plane, I've got to get it. The plane's been cancelled, I know what's going to happen next. We'd become desperate, wouldn't we, to avoid the day of our death. But you see, when you read here, Jesus does know how he will die, when he will die, where he will die. And he knows the fullness of the death that he must die. He must drink the cup of God's wrath. It will be a baptism of blood and suffering. He's going to end his hours on a bloody Roman cross. No one will suffer in their death as Jesus will suffer in his death. His death will be like any other, because he goes to give his life a ransom for many. He does know when the day, when the moment is. And what do we see? Do we see Jesus avoiding the cross? We see him striding out in front of his disciples. We see him hurrying to the cross. Why? Because whereas you and I, all we would be thinking about is ourselves. All I could think about is me, 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 my life, my death. What about me? All Jesus is thinking about is those he has come to save. He's not thinking of himself, but only of the urgency, of the necessity to save the many from their sins. And when you begin to think about that, you begin to realize there has never, ever, ever, ever been love like this. That he is the King of love. What do we sing? I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be most wonderful if he could die, my love, to win. And you see, those who come to Jesus Christ, they find that his love is most wonderful. And he's not like some ancient potentate who bullies and lords it over us and coerces us and threatens us. When you come to Jesus Christ, when you bow the knee, he conquers you in his love. And when I realize just how much I am loved, just how much he loves me, just what he has done for a wretch like me, then it seems to me to be no sacrifice. Don't call it a sacrifice. For me to give up all for him. I have never been so loved. Give up all for him. And at last to see his face. And to share his glory. So you can bail out now if you want. You know, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home, maybe thinking, I don't know how much longer I can put up with all this. Bail out now if you want. Or you can come to Christ. Come to Jesus. Lord, I am a rebel. I am a prisoner. On death row is where I am. But you paid the price. You paid the ransom to set the condemned free. So set this condemned sinner free. So that I may live all my days to the end of the book. For you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are lost in wonder when we consider the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him hurrying to the cross. and to do it for such worms as we. We pray, Lord, tonight, take from our eyes the clouds, the cataracts, all that means we cannot see. And open our eyes to see His majesty, His beauty, His sufficiency. Open our eyes to see there is what a wonderful Saviour He is. And bring us to bow the knee and to surrender ourselves to Him for time and for eternity. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.